Morning. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ruth. It's right after Judges. You're welcome. I'm really excited to be here and to be starting the book of Ruth. This is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. I've been preaching the last few sermons, I've been really just kind of hoping to get to here, because I just love it so much. And it has just a little bit of everything. And I'm just going to outline the book just real quick, kind of tell you how it breaks down. A lot of the books of the Bible, the chapter breaks in them, they don't really make sense. It's just we decided, all right, this is where we're going to do it. Like if you look at the chapter breaks in the epistles, there's not a break in thought there. It's just where we decided to put these breaks. The book of Ruth is broken up really well by the chapters. So it's almost like we're watching a play unfold. And chapter 1 is act 1, chapter 2 is act 2. There's a distinct break between each of the chapters. And it's a really exciting, dramatic book as we go through it. And so I'm really excited as we dive into these things. A lot of the sermons that I've actually listened to on the book of Ruth, the sermon series, they either do the whole book at once, which is absurd to me, or they do like a chapter, the full chapter for a sermon, so it's a four-part sermon. And I thought about that, but those sermons are generally at least an hour long. And so we made some changes. But even still, that's a little bit hasty for my liking. So we're going to just take our time. We're going to be in the book of Ruth for the rest of the summer about. And we're just going to savor the beauty of this book to glean every last bit of the gospel out of this book. And so I'm really, really excited about it. And so today we're going to read the first five verses of this book. And then we're just going to talk about the background so we can fully understand what's going on in the book of Ruth. But parents, I'm going to warn you ahead of time. There are a couple of scenes in the book of Ruth that are PG-13. And we're actually going to have a PG-13 content today, so just prepare yourself for that. I'd apologize for it, but it's in the Bible, so I'm going to talk about it. But let's pray before we dive into this book. Father God, I come before you, and again, we're so thankful to be able to gather together as your church, and to spend this time in your word, Lord. And I just pray that you will use this to work in our lives, that you will speak through me, and just work in all of our hearts to draw us closer to you, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. All right, follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So instead of doing what I normally do today and starting at the beginning of our text and working our way through, we're going to break down this set of verses with the five W's, the who, what, where, when, why. And a lot of times how is also thrown in with these questions, but how is the rest of the book? So we'll answer how this summer. But we're going to begin with the setting. So when? When is this book taking place? Now, we don't have an exact date for the book of Ruth. And I've taught the book of Ruth before, and for some reason in my notes I had that this was during the judgeship of Jair, which is near the end of the book of Judges. But as I was studying and preparing for it today, I could find nothing to verify that. So I apologize to my small group who I told that to. I don't know why I had that. I tried to nail it down in the book of Judges. I couldn't. There's too many different options where it could be in the book of Judges. So we don't know, but we know that it's very clearly sometime during the book of Judges. And I don't know if anyone has read Judges recently, but it can be a bit of a downer. If you're not prepared for the book of Judges, you are going to be shocked by some of the things that you read in this book. There are some truly terrible, evil things going on in the book of Judges. But to summarize how it works, the people of Israel would rebel against God. And so then God would bring some kind of oppression over them, be it a natural disaster or a foreign nation would come in and rule over them. They would conquer them and rule over them. And they would be oppressed. And so then the people of Israel would cry out to God for deliverance. And God would hear their cries, raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would then lead the people out of oppression. And then the people would follow God during the lifespan of that judge. And then as soon as that judge died, they would start the cycle over again. And so that's the book of Judges, just constantly rebelling against God, being oppressed, being delivered, rebelling against God. And that characterizes the book of Judges. If you turn back one page, maybe you don't even have to turn back, the last verse in the book of Judges really summarizes this well. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." There was no strong central leader in Israel. If you grew up like I did reading the King James, you'll remember it being described as everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Whatever you thought was good for you, you did. There was no leadership. No one standing up saying this is right, this is wrong, and if you do what is wrong, you will be punished. And so everyone just went about their life doing whatever they want. And evil abounds when this happens. It's a dangerous thing when this happens. It was a very troubling time in Israel. And the only other piece of information we have about this book, about when this book takes place, is that it happened when there was a famine in the land. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 and 20, the Lord warns Israel that this would happen if they continue to sin and rebel against him. Moses records this from the Lord. "If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit." And so it's not surprising at all to learn that a famine came upon the land during the time of Judges. Because God said, if you rebel, this will happen. This is the fulfillment of God telling the people this in Leviticus. So, famines were all over the book of Judges, and that's why it's so hard to nail down when it was, because we can't just be like, oh, there's a famine in the land, it must have been here, because there's lots of famines in the land during this time period. That's when. Now let's move on to the who, not the band. There's five verses, or in these five verses, we're introduced to six characters. And the first person we're introduced to is Elimelech. And if we only read the first two verses, we would think that this whole book is about Elimelech. Because everyone else who's introduced is introduced in their relationship to him. He's the head of the family. He's the one who decides it's time to move out of Judea into Moab. But what we do know about Elimelech is that he was married and he had two kids. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Ephraim, and he lived in Bethlehem. And so when this famine hits, he takes his family and they decide to move to a foreign land. And not just any foreign land, they decided to move to Moab. Now we'll get to that's the significance of Moab when we get to where. But it's a significant thing that he decides to take his family to the land of Moab. And it's even more significant when you know what his name means. Elimelech means, "My God is king." Now contrast this with Judges when there was no king. Elimelech's name means, "My God is king," which is how the children of Israel were supposed to think about God. Even though they didn't have a physical king during this time, God was their king. And we see when Elimelech chooses to move his family out of the covenant land and into Moab, he is rejecting the truth of his name. Instead of remaining in Bethlehem, he forsakes the covenant that God made with his people. And then we know that he dies after moving to Moab. Now, we don't know exactly when he dies, but the narrator makes it seem like he dies rather quickly after moving to Moab. He dies well before his sons do. And then we're introduced to Naomi. Now in these verses, we know very little about Naomi. But I'm going to maintain that this book should be titled Naomi, Not Ruth. Naomi is the principal character. Now Ruth is amazing, and I love Ruth, and I'm not throwing any shade at Ruth. But Ruth is the tool that God uses to work in the life of Naomi. Naomi is the lead character. If this is a play, Naomi's the headliner. Naomi's the one who's taking center stage. And Naomi's also an Israelite from Bethlehem, and her name means pleasant. And we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks, how she feels about her name being pleasant. But that's Naomi. And then Naomi has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we know even less about these two men than we do about their father. All we know about these two men is that they go to Moab with their family and they marry two Moabite women. Mahlon marries Ruth, Chilion marries Orpah. And then they both die. Now, we're not entirely sure what these names mean. There's a lot of discussion. But Mahlon means something along the lines of to be sick. And Chilion means something along the lines of to be finished or to come to an end. And so if you know Hebrew and you're reading this book, it is probably the least surprising thing to learn that they died. But both of their names are associated with frailty, with morbidity. And so we see that Naomi is left without her sons and without her husband in this foreign land. And we're told briefly about their wives, Ruth and Orpah. Now, Orpah's name is associated with the word neck. And this is thought to be because she turns her neck away from Naomi. And goes back to her father's home. And then Ruth is actually the most obscure name in the book of Ruth in Hebrew, which is frankly hilarious because Ruth is the most common name for us to know of all of these that we've talked about. But it's possibly a derivation of the word friend, but I think it's more likely that it is associated with the root word to soak or to irrigate or to refresh. And that's going to come into play as we go through this book, this idea that Ruth's name points to refreshment. Now, I did say that Naomi is the main character in this book. She's the central figure, but Ruth is amazing. She's incredible. And if it weren't for Ruth, we wouldn't have this amazing story about Naomi. And so these two women are are just astounding as we go through. And I'm excited for us to see more about their relationship, more about their love for one another as we journey through this book. But those are the principal characters. And we'll talk about Boaz, who's the third main character, when we get to chapter 2. But that's the who to start out this book. Then we move to where. Now, the author of the book of Ruth gives us technically three locations, but the first one is just Israel, in the land, which is the promised land of Israel. And so if we talk about that, and then the next location we get is Bethlehem in Judah. So if you remember from Joshua, after the land was conquered, it was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here's a map, and I know that's really hard to see, so we're going to zoom in a second. But Judah is down there in the south. It's the green, the light green part in the south of the land. And so there's a zoomed-in portion of it, and I circled in red there where Bethlehem is. Now, that is where Elimelech and his family lived. And so when the famine comes, they decide to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab. Now, this is significant for a few reasons. First, it's because of what Bethlehem means. Bethlehem means house of bread. So just think about this. They're leaving the promised land, the covenant land that God gave them. The city is named the house of bread. And they leave because there's no bread. There's no food. And then the next reason that it's significant is because they move to Moab. And now Moab's down there. It's circled in the big red circle. And so to get to Moab, it wasn't exactly an easy trip. They couldn't go south to get there because those are all mountains. So they likely went to the north, above the Dead Sea there, crossed over, came down south through the land that Reuben occupied, and to get to Moab. And so this shows us that the famine was not just in Judah or just in Bethlehem, but was in all of the land. Because if they could have stayed in the land of Israel, they probably would have. But there was no food anywhere in the land of Israel. So they go to Moab. Now, Moab isn't exactly next door to Bethlehem, but it's not exactly halfway across the world either. It's right there. And so the fact that Moab had food, but Israel didn't, implies that this is a famine that is punishment for the people's behavior. Because it's a localized famine to Israel, not the entire region. And so Elimelech, my God is king, chooses to leave the covenant land, the house of bread, and to go to Moab. Instead of standing up and repenting of their sin. Now it might be unfair for us to simply pick on Elimelech when the entire nation is rebelling against God. But the book of Ruth only tells me about Elimelech, so that's what we're going to do. I suspect that the original readers of this account are not surprised in the least bit after understanding all of this, that when Elimelech takes his family outside of the covenant land of Egypt, or of Israel, that was weird, outside of the covenant land of Israel, to turn his back on the covenant that God had made with his people, that he dies. Now, I'm not saying that God killed him, because it's not directly in the text. But it's not surprising to learn that when that happens, his life was cut short. And I suspect that's how the original readers of this account would react to this. Well, of course this is happening. They rejected God's covenant. And so that's the significance of Bethlehem. Now we're going to talk about Moab. Now there's two things to talk about Moab. First is the history of Moab's relationship with Israel. And then the next we're going to talk about a little bit of a word play that the author of Ruth uses. But this is Moab. Now Moab begins in Genesis 19. Now parents, this is PG-13 coming up. So I'm not going to read anything out of Genesis 19. I'm just going to summarize what happened here, but you can go back and read it later. But in Genesis 19, we learn that after the destruction of Sodom, Lot took his two daughters, and they were living in a cave because they were too afraid to live in the nearby city. So they're basically living isolated as hermits in this cave. And Ruth's daughters look around, and they see that their father is old, and there's no men around for them to marry and have a family and have children. And as we're going to see later as we go through, to be left without a father and without a husband and without a child for a woman in this day and age was to have nothing. And so they concoct a plan to have children. So they get their father drunk, and the older one sleeps with him the first night, and then they do it again the second night, and the younger daughter sleeps with them, and they both become pregnant. And the older daughter has a son. And does anyone know what his name is? Moab. Moab is the patriarch of the Moabites. All right? This beginning would have been contemptible in the eyes of Israel. That's how this nation came to be. And then the next conflict we see between Israel and Moab is in Numbers 21 through 25, and then we get a little bit more information in 31. And to summarize this conflict, Moab sees the great host of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they are afraid. And so they summon this prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. And the Lord tells Balaam, "You can go, but you have to say what I say." Now, this is the account of the talking donkey. So if you read the whole thing, you'll find that there. But long story short, Balaam tries to curse Israel because that's what he's getting paid to do. But the Lord only lets him bless Israel. And so 7 times, Balaam tries to curse Israel and ends up blessing them instead. You'd think he would have given up after just a couple, but 7 times he tries this. And finally, he gives up after the 7th time. But then, as soon as Balaam gives up, the very next thing we learn is that the Moabite women begin to seduce Israelite men. And when that happens, the Israelite men begin to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabites. And so the Lord brings a plague on Israel, and 24,000 Israelites are killed in this plague. And if you skip to chapter 31, you will learn that that was done, that the Moabite women began to try to seduce the Israelite men because Balaam told them to. Balaam recognized that they could not defeat Israel from the outside, but if they could get Israel to sin and turn away from God, then they would destroy themselves from within. And so there's this relationship, this divide because of this. And so Israel would hate the Moabites. And they would view Moabite women especially as temptress, as seductionist, or I don't know what word I'm trying to say there, but you know what I'm saying. They would not have a high view of them. They would be associated with sexual immorality. And then to top it off, we learn that Moab, in Judges 3, Moab was one of the nations early on in the time of the Judges that God used to oppress Israel. And in chapter 3, we learn that for 18 years, Israel was oppressed by Moab. And so we have this relationship between Israel and Moab that's not friendly. It's hostile. And so that is the nation that Elimelech chooses to take his family to. Now, before we move on, I just want to make one more, hopefully quick, comment about this wordplay that the author uses. One of the reasons I love this book is because there are so many subtle things that are woven together throughout the book. Even if this book wasn't in the Bible, it would be one of my favorite books to read because of just how beautiful it is. It's an incredible piece of literature. So what we see in verse 1, the NIV translates it this way, the country of Moab, that he took his family to the country of Moab. And then in verse 2, the NIV shortens it and says they went to Moab, just calling it Moab instead of the country of Moab. But the word is still there. It's the same phrase in verse 1 as it is in verse 2. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it misses something that's significant. In verse 1, every version except for one that I looked up translates it as the country of Moab, the land of Moab, or the region of Moab. There's one translation out there, the Young's something translation. I didn't write it down. Young's literal translation, I think, that translates it as the fields of Moab. Now, this word, sade, is used 333 times in the Old Testament. The overwhelming majority of the time it's translated as fields. Like, almost 300 times of the 333, it's translated as field. And half of the other times that it's not translated field, it's translated as land, but it's associated with farmland. And one of those times is in Ruth 4:3. It's in the context of property being sold. And so I think that the author of Ruth intends for us to read this as the fields of Moab. Because this entire book is associated with fields and gleaning and bread and food. The author wants us to recognize that Elimelech took his family out of the house of bread in Israel, the covenant land, and took them to the fields of Moab to get their food, to get their provision from Moab. And that's important for us to see. And we're going to come back to this theme over and over and over again as we journey through the book of Ruth. But I just want you to think about this as you read the book of Ruth and you see Moab, because especially in the NIV, almost the whole rest of the time the NIV just shortens it to Moab. And when we see that, we kind of think of it as a country. We're thinking of it as like the political body of Moab. But that's not what the author wants us to think of. He wants us to think of fields of Moab. All right? So every time you see Moab, except for when it's Ruth the Moabite, you need to be thinking fields, bread, food, provision. All right? Let's keep moving to the what. What is the book of Ruth? Now, our Bible places it in the middle of the historical books, but it's not really a history book. The book of Ruth doesn't advance the history of Israel. It zooms in on one family during the time of the judges. In the Jewish Bible, which is divided up into three scrolls, we have the Torah, which is the law, we have the prophets, which contains our history books, and then the prophetical books, and then the third scroll was the writings. And Ruth is always included in the writings. And we don't know for sure where it was originally placed. Sometimes it was placed at the very beginning of the book of writings. Sometimes it's placed after Proverbs. Sometimes it's placed after Song of Solomon. But the one thing we do know about this book is that it was from the writings, and it's one of the books that was read during the Feast of Pentecost. And that's not surprising, because we know that Pentecost was the Feast of the Harvest, this celebration of God's provision for his people. And if the book of Ruth is anything, it is a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness to his people by providing for them. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it was a Pentecost book. But it's also, it's a story within a story. It's so intricate and so simple. It's easy to follow, but there is so much depth in this book. so much beauty to appreciate if we slow down to see it. And so I'm just going to quickly characterize a few of the major themes that we'll see in this book. First, it's a tragedy. We saw that by the end of verse 5. Naomi has lost her husband and lost her two sons, and she's living in a foreign land. She's beaten down, she's depressed, she's ready to give up. But next we see that it is a story of God's provision. God provides for Naomi, he provides for Ruth, he provides for his people, the nation, and he provides for the world. It's astounding that all of this happens in the book of Ruth. Ruth is also a love story, one of the great love stories ever written. And it's magnified when we understand that this love story between Ruth and Boaz is a picture of God's love for his people. It's also a story of redemption. Now, I won't spoil the story for those of you who haven't read it yet, but we're going to see redemption on a personal scale that is a picture of Christ's redemption of the world. This story has national and global significance. National because of its ties to King David. Global because Ruth, the Moabite, is welcomed into the people of God and is included in the line of Christ. And finally, it is a story of sovereignty and providence. God's actions are only specifically mentioned two times in the book of Ruth. Only two times is God credited with doing anything in this book. But it is impossible to read this book and not see the author pointing to God's providence, God's sovereignty over everything that's going on. God is at work in the lives of his people. And that brings us to our last question of why. Why do we have the book of Ruth? What is its significance? And the full answer is going to be demonstrated in the coming weeks. But the short answer to close with today is that the book of Ruth is written to show us that God is in control even in the darkest of times. Ruth is a bright spot, a light shining through the darkness of the time of the judges. The book of Judges is horrifying. Terrible things happen. Yet Ruth shines through the darkness. It is a beautiful story of God's love and faithfulness and provision for his people. And those things are relevant for his people no matter when. It was relevant for his people in the time of Ruth, in the time of Judges, 4,000 years ago, and is relevant for us today. We need to remember that we have a God who loves us, who will provide for us, and who will never abandon the promises he made to us. And the book of Ruth shows us that God's not focused just on one nation, but on the whole world. That Ruth, the Moabite, would be used to bring about the Messiah, the Son of God, is astounding. She is one of the four women who are mentioned in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And it's no accident that each of them, each had a little bit of a scandalous reputation at one time. But this beautiful picture that God can redeem his people from any circumstance. No one is so lost, so sinful, that God cannot call them out of their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and then use them in miraculous ways. That is the story of Ruth. And I hope that you are as excited as I am to dive into the meat of this book over the next several weeks. It's going to be amazing. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and we are so thankful for your love, for your kindness, for your faithfulness to us, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us, that you will draw us to you, that you will strengthen our hearts, that you will strengthen our faith in you, Lord, that we will trust in you no matter what is going on in front of us. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name.